sermon series called Distinctive Discipleship, Designing Specific Plans for Christian Maturity. And our hope is that over this next couple months here, or month and a half, that you'll have tools for you to create a specific plan for where you are in this discipleship process. And I think this will be also a very good tool where if somebody's saying, hey, help, can you help me through this Christian faith? And you can walk through and say, hey, let's just go through these areas together and see where God is growing you. Because our goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And there's a selfish reason for this, because one day I'm going to stand before God. And when I stand before God, he's going to ask me a couple questions that I want to answer yes to. Like, do you know my son? Yes. Did you love my son? Yes. Did you love people? And did you make disciples? I want to be able to say, yes, I did all of those. So we're not going to hang out on this verse, but I do want to look at our key verse where these six items come from, and then we'll move forward. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It's going to be up on the screens. You got Bibles in the seats on your phone. And if you need a Bible, feel free to take home that Bible that you're holding there. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy as he powerfully works in me. So last week we did like a big overall. We said, hey, here's the six areas that are found here, and they're on that piece of paper that you have. Where we're going to look at, so what's the area of delight? What's an area of disobedience in my life? Area of doctrine in which I need to grow? Area of development, discipline, and dependence. And we mentioned last week, sort of like we all managed to arrive here. We all managed to arrive in the same place, but we didn't all come from the same directions, right? If I gave you the directions, like, okay, pull out of the driveway and turn left. You're like, yeah, that's not going to work for us. So we came to the same place, but we didn't take the exact same path. And so what we want to do over the next 6 weeks is like when you go and travel and you find that little dot that says you are here, let's find out where you are, and we know where we want to go. So we're going to allow God to work specifically. So today, we're going to look at that area of delight. And Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that an incredible thought? I mean, just pause and think about that. That the fullness of Christ dwells in you. I mean, if you sat there and you just ponder that for a while, and at some point you don't get like a little bit of goosebumps or a little bit of, wow. Come talk to me afterwards. I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. But that is delight. And we want to answer the question today of delight. What is, and I want to challenge this, you have a necessary motive. You when somebody says, why do you follow Christ? I think if we're following Christ for any other reason than we delight in him, let me just tell you, it's going to be difficult. Well, let me just tell you, it's going to be difficult anyways, but it's going to be even more difficult if we're not following because we delight in him. Think about a relationship where like if you didn't delight, where you're just like, here's the flowers I promised you. Yeah, well, here's the dinner I promised you. You know, that's not going to work out well, is it? No. And so I want to suggest even winning a battle over sin apart from delighting in Christ is going to be really difficult. It's going to be really difficult. We need to come back to this. If we're following Christ, then sometimes people follow Christ or they find their strength from guilt. I just feel guilty about all this stuff, so I'm going to follow Christ. Or obligation. This is what I'm supposed to do. Or trying to impress someone. Sometimes we do evangelistic dating. Not necessarily recommending that, but this person likes Jesus, so I'm gonna like Jesus because this person likes Jesus. And let me suggest that some of those things, like living out this Christian faith through guilt and finding strength and guilt and obligation, it's not really a great way to do this. It doesn't work well. Guilt doesn't last long enough to transform me. Think about some of you, like in Driver's Ed. Anybody in Driver's Ed remember they had you watch those films where people drink and drive and they crash? And statistics show like a high percentage of people that night will not go out drinking and driving. Because they'll be like, man, that was horrible. I don't want that to happen. Zero effect a month later. Zero effect 2 years later. All right? So guilt, it doesn't do that. Obligation isn't a faith-filled, lasting motive. And I'm not saying we don't have obligations. And I'm not saying I don't do things. I'm like, okay, Jesus, I love you, and you said to do this. I'm going to do this because I love you. All right? Not saying that there's not a place from there. And impressing someone, that doesn't change my heart. And in fact, it might pull my heart away from Christ. So we gotta come back. And the joy of the Lord is what's going to move us forward. The Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Which thinks, well, maybe I should discover joy in the Lord. The psalmist wrote this. Says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that incredible? Incredible thought that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. I believe in this paradigm that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming and the kingdom will come to its fullness. And I'm looking forward to this complete fullness of joy where we see Jesus face to face. But right now we have that. We can have joy in the Lord in the midst of terrible circumstances, of broken circumstances. Most of Paul's letters are not Paul like sitting on a beach with a drink with a little umbrella and like, hey, rejoice, brothers. No, he's sitting in a prison. I remember one time years ago, I was in Russia, and a Russian friend of mine. There were some bars there, and he's like, hey, let's take a picture behind these bars like we're in prison. And so I'm like, okay, and I'm smiling. He goes, no, not an American prison, a Russian prison. Don't smile. I don't know what that has to do with anything I was saying. But in that circumstance, that's the kind of circumstances that Paul's in, and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Delight in God. And I think sometimes, and I've experienced this in my own life, you may discover this, that there's areas in your life that you're struggling with, and it might not be a commitment problem, but a joy problem. Okay? Might not be a commitment problem, but it might be a joy problem because you have your joy misplaced. You're finding your joy in something else. And so this morning, we want to look at this area of what is it that I delight in? What is it that fills me with joy? And we're going to look at a one-verse parable. Jesus is such a great storyteller. In one verse, he tells a whole story. And since it's only one verse, we'll be out of here quickly. Just kidding. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Here's Jesus' parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, parables are short stories. They paint a word picture to illustrate something. Sometimes Jesus tells parables to mess with people. Sometimes he tells parables to explain something or let believers know something. Now, let me give you a couple things when you interpret a parable. First of all, it's only true in what it intends to illustrate. Don't make entire doctrines based on part of the parable. We need to understand there's clear teaching what Jesus is doing. Like, for example, do not make your real estate ethics based on this parable. All right? If you're touring a house and you're like, "Wow, there's hidden treasure in here. Let's cover this up because that's biblical." That's not what Jesus is teaching, all right? Don't make your real estate ethics based on this. The focus is on the greatness of this treasure. And the treasure is a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is ultimately about the king. And when you read kingdom of heaven here, Matthew is the only person that says kingdom of heaven in the entire Bible. Other writers will quote the same story and they'll say kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable. All right? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and usually they will say heaven when they say God, because they typically do not speak the name of God. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he's teaching us, there's three things that we can learn about the kingdom of heaven, about God's kingdom, about how God works in our life. First one is, I want to suggest that it's unexpected. God's kingdom, or how God works in his kingdom, appears in unexpected ways. And I would imagine if we had people come up to share testimonies about God working in your lives, you at some point will say, "Well, I wasn't looking for this, or I wasn't this, and then God did something in my life." Because you go through the story, there's nothing to indicate that this guy's looking for treasure. The treasure, in fact, it's hidden. The discovery is, if we want to use a Pauline word, it's somewhat mysterious. There's some mystery to what's going on here. And you can rest assured that this guy's not with a metal detector, walk into the field and like, "Ah, treasure, I finally found it. X marks the spot." That's not what's going on. I mean, it's possible that he's walking around and, maybe he looks down and maybe he's looking for coins or something. But the treasure appears to be a surprise. It's unexpected. Certainly, I mean, most of you don't walk through a field going like, "Keep your eyes open for a treasure, all right? Keep your eyes open for a treasure," unless you're a pirate or something. But I think if the kingdom of God, if God's kingdom somehow works in unexpected ways, it probably should influence the way we think about discipleship. It should probably influence the way that we do ministry. And let me suggest one right off the bat, that we should never come to the conclusion that anybody is beyond God's ability to reach with the gospel. Right? If God works in unexpected ways, then maybe he can reach that person that you don't expect him to reach. Really, I mean, Jesus says, "Okay, your job is to make disciples. Let me go ahead and decide who gets in and who doesn't." All right? You guys go out and make disciples. And maybe you have a neighbor, he's unkind or appears closed off to the things of God. Maybe you're that neighbor that the other neighbor's thinking about right now. God can work in their lives, all right? God works in impossible situations. I know that because there's people listening to me right now. Seriously, I mean, God can work even in people groups or whatever, in groups of people where you're like, well, you know, this group of people or the people that are affiliated with this, like they're beyond God's reach. Oh, come on, he reached you and I. All right, they're not. God's grace can bring healing and reconciliation and salvation. I've seen God reach unlikely people, myself included. And before I came to Christ, I was sitting around with a couple friends, and they said, you know what? Your family's gonna try to convert you when you go visit them. And we had a few laughs, a couple beers, and I'm like, hey. Look, I'm not that weak-minded. You know, a couple of weeks later, do you know Jesus loves you and died for your sins? God works in unexpected ways. I mean, we're reading a letter from a guy named Saul who was a persecutor of the church. All right? God works in unexpected ways. He came to saving faith and wrote a huge portion of the gospel. You got guys like Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, even C.S. Lewis. All these guys that were opposed to Christianity even put out writings to, you know, like they were going to shut this thing down. And the next thing you know, they're kneeling down before the God that created them and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So because of this unexpected nature of God, I really think we should spend more time preparing for discipleship, preparing for God to work, than we do planning for God to work or planning for discipleship. Now, if I were you guys and I were sitting out there, I would turn to Barb and go, this guy literally just handed me a discipleship plan. And now he's saying, it's not about the plan. And Barb would go, shh, and point me back up there. So, all right, so now that we're back here, now that, you know, Barb's shushed you and you're looking back at me, the plan isn't the work. The plan is the preparation to say, okay, God, I want to partner with you. I am open to you working in my life in unexpected ways. The plan is to discover, God, where are you working? Think about when the Messiah came into the world. They were told, prepare the way of the Lord. And don't plan the way of the Lord. Try not to direct God's steps, all right? Don't plan the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. You know who planned the way of the Lord? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all had a plan for God. It didn't work out for them. Growing up, some of you know that I grew up in Southern California, and I had some friends that were surfers. In fact, in college, I had a guy that moved into our house when I first started going to school. And he didn't go to the same school I went to. He went to a community college. And the strange thing was, on his way to the community college, he passed by two other community colleges. And they were not dramatically different from one another. I'm like, hey, why do you drive an extra half hour when there's two other schools that would have worked? It's the same fees, it's the same system. He says, they don't have waves there. So he would drive to a school that was next to the beach. He would get to school early. He would surf. He would attend class on some days. And then he would come back and surf some more. And in fact, he ordered his life around surfing. I thought, well, that's kind of a unique idea. What if as Christians, we begin to order our lives in a way where God can work, where we could ride the waves of his Spirit? And he didn't plan out waves. You know, he didn't sit there and go, okay, when the wave does this, I'm going to do this. And when it breaks early and when it, he didn't do that. He prepared. He would sit there in the room and have his board out and just sit there. And I'm like, that's weird. You know, and he'd sit there and get out this wax with weird names and he'd just wax up his board. But I'm like, man, this guy loves surfing. Maybe I can learn something here. If I love Jesus, you know, and maybe that's a question we want to ask when we're filling out that paper. What is it that I love most? Here's the second thing about the kingdom, about how God works. The treasures of God's kingdom exceeds our expectation. My guess is this treasure was partially visible. You know, he saw part of it. Something caught his eye. And when he sees it, he realizes that it's great enough that he couldn't just carry it away. Or maybe you just don't want to be, you know, walking through the field like, nothing going on here. But it appears that it's larger than what he can just carry away. So he hides it. And if you look at this parable in its context, every parable surrounding it is about people that were looking for something and they found something of far greater value. They found something greater than what they were looking for. And one of them, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny mustard seed, which, by the way, they would not have put that in their garden. But in the story, they puts it in a garden, which tells me that sometimes God not only works in unexpected ways, he works in unexpected places. So let's not rule out where God's going to work. And then it blooms into this large plant. It's huge. Nobody's expecting it to grow there. Nobody's expecting it to grow the way that it does. And I think when we approach God, when we look at him and we seek to know him in his fullness, we become amazed by his greatness. You ever do that where you read through the scripture and like, God, you're so good. You're so good. That is so incredible. When I look at the breadth and the depth of your love and your grace, and how many times have you forgiven me, God? How many times have you worked in my life? In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that incredible? Because some of us, you're like, yeah, I understand some of this. I get it that God loves us. I get it that he's got a great future. But he says, your imagination, it's better than that. It's better than you can imagine. Like, that is wild. And I think, if we get a glimpse of how much God loves us and what God has in store for us, I think that transforms us. Just getting a glimpse of that. Because you know what this does? This deals with my motive. And typically for me, if I need to make a change in my life, I need to sit there and go, okay, I need a good motive. You know, I ran a half marathon one time and I did it because my brother lost a bunch of weight and he said, hey, I don't think I can do this. And I'm like one day from going back in this other direction. Will you run a half marathon with me? And before I knew what I was saying, I'm like, yeah, I'll do that. And I could tell you, I mean, I started running and I'm like, this is not fun. This hurts. Like, those guys are lying about the runner's high. Like, and I would sit there and I mean I would try to motivate myself as I was running. And if you know me, like I said, I was gonna do it, so I was gonna do it. Whether I died or not. But I was trying to motivate myself every day. You know, and I'm running, I'm like, okay, you're getting healthy. And then I'm running, I'm like, I don't care. You know, it's like, I'm sitting there. I'm like, okay, you like to compete, like go throw shot put and discus. You can win all the time. There are old ladies that can beat you, running. And literally, you ever go do a race and you're running along and you're like, how did she just pass me? And they're running like Phoebe from whatever. But you know what? One day I just said, I love my brother, and I told my brother I was going to do this. And I would get up every day, and I would run, and I would run solely because I love my brother. And I told him I would do that with him. And it still wasn't fun when I ran, but I got it. Now think about, so when I first came to Christ, I'll just be honest with you. My highest motive when I came to Christ was, I heard this presentation, and I'm like, I'm going to hell. And I thought, I don't want to go to hell. And that was my motive. I didn't have this concept that the gospel was going to transform my life. I didn't even expect it to be excited about the things of God. I seriously, my plan was I was going to tolerate the things of God, you know, because of course, some of that, you know, I looked at what was going on. I'm like, none of these people look happy. But I'm going to avoid this, and so I'm going to do this. And you know what? It works for a short while. It works for a short while. That is not enough motive. That's not enough motive to transform my life. I need to come to that place where I fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that I delight in him. And I find out, you know, some of the things that I thought I was giving up, those things are killing me. I'm finding my joy and delight in God. And I think if we get a picture of this, we get excited about it. If the gospel gets a hold of you, it'll direct your life, and it may cause you to do radical things. Like my friend, I mean, intentionally drove past other schools so he could catch waves. And I think the same thing. God may direct you to do some strange things, at least strange in the eyes of the world, because you've determined you're going to ride the wave of God's Spirit. You're going to find out where God is working in your lives, and you may do strange things. I remember when, before Barbara and I got married, I told her, I said, you got to know this about me. If God calls me to Africa tomorrow, I will sell everything and go to Africa. And she says, is he calling you to Africa? I said, no. And she says, okay, we're good. Somewhere in there, just like this man in this story, he discovered the great value of something. He looked at that and he said, this thing, this is worth more than everything I hold dear. Everything I own, this thing is worth more. So evaluate this morning. Why is it you want to grow in Christ? And I want to tell you, motive is vital. And I'm not telling you to not cling to what you have, but motive is vital. And most Christians, they're going to fail in discipleship for one of two reasons. One, they follow Jesus out of duty rather than delight. Or they delight in something else more than Jesus. And I think probably a lot of us are going to hit that second one. There's something that we're delighting in more than Jesus. And some of you, when I first mentioned this, if I asked the question, what is it that you delight more than Jesus? Some of you, you already knew what you were going to write down. You're like, here's this issue that I have. I've got this junk in my life. I got this sin in my life. And probably you have a love-hate relationship with it. That would just be my guess, that you have a love-hate relationship. You like the temporary fix. You like that temporary excitement, but you hate the guilt and the shame and the disappointment and that ultimate feeling of this didn't really satisfy. Now, some of you, you delight in good stuff in unhealthy ways. Okay? Some of you delight in good stuff in unhealthy ways. It could be a relationship. It could be a location. It could be an accomplishment. It could be a life situation. It could be a group that you belong to. And here's the problem. You and I, we can take good things and we make them a God thing. Right? We take good things and make them a God thing. And that's an idol. And I could give you a list. If you can't discover your area of delight, I can help you out with that. If not, just turn to your spouse or your friend and go, hey, what is it that I delight in more than God? And they'll let you know. They know. And then, you know, if you need to come in for counseling, I could do that as well. The marital counseling part. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that incredible? Now, what I've noticed when I've done this is sometimes my desires change. But here's the weird thing, because I kind of thought like the Christianity thing was going to trick me. Like, oh yeah, you're going to trick me into thinking broccoli tastes better than ice cream. You know, that's kind of how I was first approaching Christianity. But I realized, like, man, my desires were so shallow. God has such greater things. And there's something, like every one of us, we kind of have this invisible throne. The person sitting next to you sees it. But you have this invisible throne where you decide what's going to rule in your life. How are you going to make decisions? And quite often what happens is we put things on that throne that actually rob us of joy. They don't give us joy. They rob us of joy. And by the way, this is your joy to have. This is yours to have in Christ, the hope of glory. Jesus prayed this. Jesus said, but now I'm coming to you, speaking to his Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Think about that. Jesus prayed for you, that his joy would be fulfilled in you. Now, if God the Father is going to answer prayer, I think his son Jesus will be at the top of that list. And he prayed that his joy would be fulfilled in us. This is yours to have. But let me say this, you need to be intentional. You and I, we need to be intentional. We need to place Jesus on the throne of our joy. I literally just place him on there and say, Jesus, you are on the throne of my joy. Think about this man in this story. He gives up everything that he has. He sells everything. In other words, he looks at this treasure and he just can't get rid of the other stuff fast enough. He sees that treasure and he's like, this is nothing. Paul would later say all that he had was rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. This is kind of like this no-brainer. And he joyfully sacrificed. And that's probably where maybe you got this wrong. I know early on, I'm like, yeah, I'm supposed to sacrifice. I'm supposed to do this. And I'm going to get this in return. But if we go back, Jesus, just a couple chapters later, he tells another story of maybe somebody else you can relate to. This guy comes up to him and asks, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's like, hey, obey the commandments. He's like, I got that. You know, and Jesus is like, all right. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he's offering him the same deal as in the parable. He's like, yeah, go sell all that stuff. He says, then come follow me. And when the man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What's fascinating to me is one guy rejoices, the other guy goes away sad. And it's not the guy that clung to everything. It's the guy that says, I found something here. I found something better. Evaluate, what is it that you're holding on to? Where Jesus says, I'm offering you so much more. I'm offering you a greater treasure. When I was in seminary, one of the presidents there, is Dr. Brown, and he told this story that growing up, there was a girl in the town that he lived in that they would write letters back and forth. It was a platonic thing, and he went away to college, and they would continue to write letters. And then one day he got a letter saying that that she loved him, and her love was greater than that of friendship. And he tells this story that he was not in the same place that she was at. And he realized that there were two honorable responses. One response when somebody extends love is to reciprocate that and say, yes, I'm where you're at. I want the same thing you want. The second one is to kindly and graciously let the person know that you don't feel the same way. Those are two appropriate responses. What would have been hurtful for him to do, for him and the other person, were to say, yeah, this is what I want, with one foot out the door. And I think there's really two ways to respond to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm offering you this treasure. I'm offering you relationship. I think there's two ways to respond to his invitation of discipleship. Accept it, or say, it's not for me. I mean, if you read through, Jesus doesn't give like a middle ground. Like part of me, when the rich guy starts walking away, part of me wants Jesus to go, okay, what about the top 10%? Just give the top 10% away, and then come follow me. But Jesus doesn't want a half-hearted response. Jesus says, come experience the kingdom. Come experience what you were created for. And so in that blank, and you don't need to do it now, you know, maybe you should pray about it, but just right in there, I need to delight in Jesus more than. What is that thing that you're delighting in, that is your treasure rather than Jesus? Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for this, for your incredible love. Your incredible love, and that you invite us into this love relationship with us. You paid for our sins, our salvation. You've made every step that's necessary for us to have a relationship with you. And so I pray today that each one of us today would proclaim, Jesus, I want you more than anything. I want you more than any treasure that I hold. I want a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that would be the confession of our hearts today, that we want to delight in you. We want a relationship with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.